Welcome back to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exist to help people find their way back to God. This is a special Christmas Eve edition of the South Harbor Church Podcast. As always, for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, stick around after the message. And now, let's head over to Pastor Tim.
If I haven't met you yet, my name is Tim, and welcome. Merry Christmas, almost. But Merry Christmas either way. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 is the Christmas story, and it's Christmas, and so it feels fitting. I want to talk about a word tonight that we don't give as much weight as maybe the New Testament does, and maybe we should. I'll make that claim. I don't think we give this word enough weight. It is a rich word. It is a loaded word. It is a word we say often as Christians. We sing this word, but we don't give it probably as much weight as we should, and likely because we just don't understand what the word means. And so my hope is we can do some of that work tonight. The word is the word redemption. Actually, I think we miss this word. One of the things that can potentially happen is Christmas becomes warm and nostalgic and sentimental, but we actually forget what the story is for. So the word redemption or redeemer, it's like a religious word, and we say it in religious circles and not much outside of religious circles. But if we don't understand what we are redeemed for or from, we run the risk of the word just kind of becoming fuzzy. And if the word becomes fuzzy or the idea becomes fuzzy, then in some ways, Jesus becomes fuzzy. And Jesus becomes like a nice idea. And, you know, it is nostalgic. And it's, but Jesus is far more than just a nice idea. They will kill him for a reason. Jesus came to overthrow everything. And so what I want to do is try to talk through that word with you all tonight, throw some ideas past you. What I have tried to do over the years, I've been here now 13 years. I know, it's a lot more gray hair. It's not surprising if you were here 13 years ago. I was a child, and now I'm gray. You've been with me through a bunch of seasons, right? The mustache season, the mullet season. I've had lots of seasons. I'm almost back to mullet season, but unintentionally. Over the years, what we've tried to do on Christmas Eve and kind of leading up to Christmas is we've tried to look at the story and some of those details in the story that tend to get overlooked, or we read right by them because the story is really familiar. And so sometimes it becomes so familiar, to quote, I think it was Dallas Willard, who, if you haven't read, he's brilliant. But he'll say that sometimes we, like, familiarity breeds unfamiliarity, and unfamiliarity breeds contempt. Like, it becomes so familiar that we actually miss the power of the whole thing. We can rub the manger so many times that it becomes smooth, right? Like, that's the danger. So what we try to do is look at those details, and over the years, we've looked at lots of really interesting details, and hopefully Jesus has begun to come to life in some ways for us in ways that we can sometimes miss. What I want to do in the few minutes I get with you tonight is I want to look at a detail that in the course of 13 years we've not unpacked together, and it's around that word redemption or redeemer. Now, if you are new with us, it's Christmas, and so I'm really grateful that you would trust us on Christmas Eve with your time and maybe even with your curiosity. And so if you are brand new to the Christmas story, I think you probably know the Christmas story, even if you didn't grow up with this, because it's a pretty famous story, and if you're from West Michigan, like, you're surrounded by a lot of Christians. And so let me just give you the quick recap just in case you don't have it. The very quick recap is Mary and Joseph. Mary's probably 13, 14 years old. Joseph's probably 18, 19 years old. They're young, and they're on their way to Bethlehem. They're leaving, this is Israel, they're leaving Nazareth, and they're heading to Bethlehem because there's a census. Rome is in charge. Rome is not great. Rome is especially pretty vicious to Israel. They've moved their troops in because the Parthian border, their enemy's right here. So let's put our troops on the border so that the Parthian, okay, so Israel's on the border, and they're in occupied land. So they got a census. They got to go. Mary's pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a whole, like, that's central to the story. And then Jesus is born in very humble conditions. And then there's angels and there's shepherds. Shepherds are likely kids. I mean, culturally, they're likely kids. Actually, most shepherds I said this in our kids program, and people are like, really? So I'll say it again. Most shepherds were young. I mean, David was a boy. It was not a glamorous job, and many of them were female. So there's a good chance that the very first witnesses to Jesus were young girls. That's just, which is kind of amazing because culturally they didn't have much of a voice. Anyway, that all happens. 40 days after that happens, Mary and Joseph are heading from Bethlehem to Jerusalem because of the what Luke calls the purification rites. It's a whole religious ceremony, kind of like we would head to church for a baptism service of a child. They would head after 40 days for the purification rites. And when they get to the temple, this like holy space, they find that there's a whole crowd gathered there. And people have been waiting at the temple. And when they see Jesus, they essentially, we'll read the story, but they essentially say, we've been waiting for this. They had no idea that they were waiting for a baby, but when they see the baby, they realize, oh, the baby is what we've been waiting for. And so, and how they frame that interaction, I find interesting. So would you look with me at Luke chapter 2? We'll begin in verse 25. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation or the comfort of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. Again, he's waiting for comfort because Rome's here, and Israel's put in a puppet king named Herod, and Herod is a megalomaniac. He's obsessed with money and power, and anyone who gets in his way, he's quite violent. And so Simeon is waiting for God to send comfort because the prophets of the Old Testament said God would send us comfort, and it's not comfortable right now. So he's waiting, he sees Jesus. He holds him. Verse 29, he says this. He says, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. I can now die. I can now die. I've been waiting, but I can now die. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all the nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, to non-Jewish people, and the glory of your people, Israel," the Jewish people. He then turns to Mary, mom, and he says something that's a little bit unsettling. He says, "This child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." This kid's going to change everything, Mary, but it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. And then he says, "Okay, I can die now. I've been comforted. I see God has not left us." That's powerful. It's not the detail, though. If we keep reading, there's another person in the story. Verse 36, there was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. Okay, so we now meet a prophet named, do we have any Annas in the house? We got some Annas? We got an Anna? Yeah, of course. Your middle name is Anna? Yeah. Any other Annas? Okay, so Anna, or middle name Anna. We got a prophet named Anna, and Anna's a pretty cool person. Anna, in this story, is a prophet. That's kind of new, right? A female prophet at this time is pretty cool. And then what we read is that she's from the tribe of Asher. It's like a whole sermon right there. But if you're familiar with the Bible, the tribe of Asher kind of controlled this land in the north. And the tribe of Asher, I forgot to put maps in, so I'm just using my hand today. So are you good for that? Tribe of Asher is like up here, and the tribe of Asher is one of the first tribes to get conquered by a nation known as Assyria 722, but who's counting, years earlier. They're gone. They were referred to by many of the 10 northern tribes as the lost tribes. Like, they're gone. So what's Anna doing here? She's from the tribe of Asher. Her people have been gone and forgotten for 700 years. It's almost like Luke wants us to see, like right away, before we even get into the public ministry of Jesus, that all those people who shouldn't belong and who have been forgotten, oh no, like they're central to this whole thing. So Anna from Asher, a female prophet, we realize she's been waiting too. She's 84 years old, she's a widow, and she's living in the temple. So she's been living well beyond the average lifespan, waiting inside the temple. And she sees Joseph and Mary walk in because they've got like this religious thing to do. And then Luke tells us this, verse 38. "Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking," here's the detail, "forward to the redemption of Israel." So Anna sees this like group of people who have gathered and have, apparently there's a whole like crowd of people who have been waiting. And she says, "Listen, we've been waiting for the redemption of Israel, and I just met a baby we're going to be okay. That's Anna. She kind of gives a sermon. It's awesome. Now, here's my simple claim, very simple claim. I don't know that we can fully understand Christmas without fully, or at least trying to understand this word redemption. It's one of the very first things people say about Jesus. It is language that is throughout our New Testament. You can't go more than a page or two without a New Testament author calling Jesus Savior or Redeemer. That word, we kind of get Savior, but that word Redeemer comes up a lot. We say things like, Jesus is our Redeemer. We'll sing. This was, I think, a couple years ago, the I Know My Redeemer Lives. You know that song? Okay, it was bad karaoke, but you know the song. Or I grew up in a CRC and then later a Reformed church. Do you remember the song? I will sing of my Redeemer. Yeah, okay, we say that, but let's imagine somebody walks up to you and says, hey, you go to church, you're a Christian. What exactly does a Redeemer do? What would you say? I heard you sing the song. What does a Redeemer do? Can you explain it to me? What does a Redeemer do? And what if you couldn't use any churchy language? Like, no churchy language. You had to explain what a Redeemer does without churchy language. Let's just be honest. It's really hard to do. It is really hard. So if the New Testament is going to mention Redeemer a lot, let's go to our New Testament and see what does a Redeemer do. But here's the problem when you do that. It's still a little bit fuzzy. For instance, you could say, okay, a Redeemer is a rescuer or a deliverer. That seems to be what Anna's saying, right? Anna. Seems to be what Anna's saying. She's hey, this is the deliverer of Jerusalem. He's the Redeemer of Jerusalem. And so that's true. That's kind of throughout our New Testament. The problem is you then bump into some phrases, and that doesn't quite make sense. Like, every once in a while, Redeemer is not just a rescuer, but every once in a while, you read that the Redeemer is somebody who purchases or pays. What does that mean? So, for instance, Revelation says, with your blood, you purchased for God. Okay. So, is a Redeemer a deliverer, rescuer, or is a Redeemer somebody who purchases or buys or pays? See how it gets a little fuzzy? Sometimes you read things like, the Redeemer has redeemed you from the curse of the law or the Bible. What? So you've rescued me from the Bible or you paid me from the... And then you start getting into questions like, okay, well, when does this whole thing happen? When do we get redeemed? And sometimes it feels like it's right now, right? So you get phrases like this. Paul, New Testament church planter Paul, says, in Jesus we have redemption, like now. But then the same guy, Paul, says things like this. We await the redemption of our bodies. So Paul, which is it? Is it now or is it someday? And is it rescuing or is it purchasing? What is redemption? Do you see how redemption is a bit fuzzy and it's really hard to define? And yet somebody might come up to you and say, read my New Testament. It's kind of throughout there. You sing songs about it. So what does a Redeemer do? Wouldn't it be really helpful? Sometimes for me, at least, definitions are kind of helpful, but I need to see it to understand it. And this is why one of the reasons we spent a month looking at the book of Ruth. If you've been with us in December, we've been looking at the book of Ruth. Ruth in some ways is the great, 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 28 layers removed great grandma of Jesus. And I think in some ways Ruth is the Christmas series we didn't know we needed. Now, if you were with us for that series, or if you weren't with us, we made the same point for 4 weeks. Okay, so we made one point for 4 weeks, and hopefully you caught it. And if you didn't, I'm going to tell you right now. Here's our point. Ruth was stuck. That was our point. Ruth is stuck. When you meet Ruth, so the great-grandma, great-great-grandma of Jesus, Ruth is stuck. She's born in the wrong time, under the wrong circumstances, in the wrong nation. She is not a Jewish person. She's not an Israelite. She's a Moabite. There's a Bible verse, actually several of them, in Deuteronomy 23 that very explicitly says, no Moabites. Don't be friends with the Moabites. Ruth is a Moabite. Her husband is dead. Her father-in-law is dead. Seems like her dad is dead. If you read the story closely, seems like every man in her life is dead. Men in that world offered protection, so she's got no protection. She has no kids, so she has no legacy or future, no one to pass on her name. Ruth is stuck. Then you meet her mother-in-law, Naomi, and Naomi's stuck. Naomi's got a lot of the same kind of stuff. She's lost a lot of stuff, like people in her life. But not only has she lost a lot of people, she's lost her faith. Naomi actually gets to a point where she says, don't you dare call me Naomi. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because God did this to me. She blames God, so she's stuck and lost her faith. And then Ruth finds herself in the field of a man named Boaz, and Boaz is nice, and he's kind, and he's generous, and he's actually quite wealthy, we realize. He's climbed the social ladder, but Boaz is also stuck. If you read closely, Boaz is stuck. Whether he's aware of it fully, but I think he is aware of it fully, whether anybody else sees that he's stuck, Boaz is stuck. Because Boaz has climbed all the way to the top of the religious and the social and the financial ladder, but there's no one behind him. He's got no kids. And he's aware his name will die with him. Who am I going to pass all this? I've accumulated all this stuff, but who do I give it to? So Boaz is stuck. They're all stuck. Everyone's stuck. And in comes this little law. And this law comes from Deuteronomy 25, Leviticus 25, if you're type A and need to know the details. But the little law is called the Kinsman Redeemer Law. And the little law, nobody liked this little law, especially the men. They didn't really like this law. Because the little law said that if somebody's stuck and they're female, it was your obligation, if you were the closest male relative, your obligation to unstuck her. Like, your obligation. Honestly, like, they didn't like it because it cost a lot. You got to buy her debts. You've got to make sure she has kids. If she doesn't have kids, you got to raise those kids. You got to divide your inheritance amongst those kids. You have to restore her land. You have to restore her dignity. You have to restore her family. And that cost a lot of money. Maybe even your reputation. Not everyone liked that law. We know that not everyone liked that law because, and we also know that not everyone followed that law because we meet a guy, remember his name? Polonial Moni. Actually, we don't get his name. He remains nameless, but when Boaz meets him, he calls him Poloni Almoni. It's a guy who says, I think Ruth is a bad investment. He's the closest relative. It's his job, biblically, to redeem her, to essentially absorb to his loss so that she may be restored. He says, I think she's a bad idea. And then Boaz steps up and Boaz says, you know what? I'm going to do it. I will do it. I will do it. Even though there's another guy, you're not going to go. I'll go. And Boaz pays the price. Pays off. And Boaz rescues her. Oh, remember the language of our New Testament? It's as though our New Testament Christians understood Ruth or understood the kinsman and redeemer law. Does a kinsman redeemer rescue and deliver you? Did Boaz rescue and deliver Ruth? Yes. Do they purchase or make a payment for you? Yeah. Is it about now? Yeah, you know what Ruth didn't need? She didn't need Boaz to say, I'll pray for you. Thoughts and prayers. What Ruth needed was food, right? She's an immigrant, a refugee coming into the land, and she just needs someone in the land to say, I see you've had a hard life, and I will care for you. That's like a now thing. Now, is it a future thing? Because Paul says it's a now thing, but it's also a future. Yeah. The story ends in one of the most touching scenes in, I think, in the Bible. Naomi, you know, the don't call me Naomi, call me bitter. God did this to me. The story ends with Naomi with her grandbaby on her lap, and Naomi has all of her friends circle around her and say, Naomi has a son. Their name is going to go on. And then that kid will have a kid who will have a kid named King David who will have a kid, and down the line, you have baby Jesus. It's like the whole story. It's the whole story. This is what it means to be a redeemer in the culture. Look to Boaz. Now, Boaz is not perfect. He needs redeeming himself, but Boaz is a good reflection of what a redeemer does. And when the New Testament authors grab this word, they grab the word, and it's a loaded word. It's like to everyone who's ever felt desperate, white-knuckling life, like even God sometimes feels like he's against you. The New Testament Christians just said, no. Do you know what Jesus did for you? Do you get it? This is what it means to be redeemed. And Anna has been waiting 1,000 years later. And Anna turns to a group of people who have been waiting and said, I just met a baby. It's all going to be okay. In some ways, the book of Ruth is like a microcosm of the whole gospel. Some of us relate with Ruth. Some of you have been in spaces where the circumstances have just been against you. Just not even necessarily your fault. Somebody else did something and you're paying the penalty for it, right? And it is as though no one else gets you. It is that no one else, and you can't even tell the story. You can't. And it's like all the circumstances, one after the next, is like this domino that leads to your heartbreak. And you get Ruth. You get her. You get how a label like Moabite follows you around. It's not Moabite to us. It's something else. But you get Ruth. Others of you, you get Naomi. That's not just been a moment. That's been a lifetime. And you got to the spot where I'll go to church. I'll sit by you because I know this matters to you. But I'm done with God. I'm done with the God talk. If there is a God, he can't be good because look at my life. That's Naomi. Some of you, and maybe a lot of us, can even relate with Boaz. On the outside, it looks like life is pretty good. We climb the ladder. We are kind. Maybe even worked really, really hard and made some money and have been really generous with that money, like Boaz. And yet there's something in us. For Boaz, it was he didn't have a kid. Maybe for us, it's like some deep ache. And we are aware that maybe nobody else sees this deep ache, but there's something in us that's longing for something. In the story of Ruth, Ruth begins, every single person in Ruth is stuck. Every one of them. And by the end of Ruth, every single person in Ruth is redeemed. Naomi, Ruth, Boaz. And all of it comes back to one moment where Boaz was willing to pay a costly price to rescue Ruth now so that she could have a future. That is what it means to be a redeemer. Which raises the question, why? Why do all this? And to get at that, I'm going to tell you a story. It's one of my favorite stories. I've probably told this here if you've been around on Christmas before, because it's one of my favorite stories. It's by a Danish philosopher named Soren Kierkegaard. Any Kierkegaard fans? You should be. Okay, you should be. Soren Kierkegaard tells a story. It's called The Prince. So if you want to look it up, it's a great story. I'll do my best to tell it well. But the story of the prince goes like this. Once upon a time, there was a prince. Now, this is not a true story, okay? It's a philosopher story. Once upon a time, there was a prince, and he was out one day patrolling his kingdom. And life is going well for this prince. He's got everything. He's going to inherit a kingdom. But he's alone. And one day, he's out patrolling his kingdom, and he sees this girl. And she's stunned. And he's smitten. And, he sees her, and he goes back, and he just can't stop thinking about her. He can't stop thinking about her. So he decides to call in his assistant. And so he calls in his assistant, and he says, listen, I need you to go get her for me. I need to marry this woman. I want to share my life with her. I'm smitten by her. The assistant, clipboard assistant, begins to leave, and then stops, turns back, and says, Your Majesty, please forgive me if I'm overstepping. I will do what you asked me to do, and she will come because you're the prince. She can't say no. However, if I get her and she becomes your wife, she will become your wife, but you will never know if she loves you, and you will never know if you truly have her heart. He thought about it, and he realized that the assistant was right. The next day, he just can't stop thinking about her. So he calls his assistant back in. He says, okay, plan B. I have another plan. What if we pull together the best chariots, right? I've got some great chariots and the best horses. I think I even have some rare elephants. What if we got the rare elephants? And we just created like this parade. And I know where she lives. I'll go through her village with this parade and she'll see me. And she'll see kind of like how great life could be with me. And she'll see my wealth. And she'll want to marry me. And the assistant begins to leave and stops and realizes, I am so sorry. Okay, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me if I'm overstepping. But your honor, your majesty, we could do that. We have the elephants. I know where they live. We have the elephants. We could go do the thing. But you will never know if you have her heart. She might just want you for your stuff, what you'll get her. He can't stop thinking about her. The next day, he says, okay, plan C. Another plan. What if we bring in the military, the best fighting men, the strong guys, the most brave soldiers, and I come in on a stallion? It's not easy in a kingdom like ours. It's not easy as a peasant woman. What if she could see how, like, I could actually protect her. I could take care of her. I could do what no one else could do. She'd be safe with me. And now the assistant's a little more bold because he realizes that the prince is reasonable. So he says, okay, we could do that. We could do that. However, you still won't know if you have her heart. You will not know if she loves you. She may say yes, and she may even think it's love because you'll protect her. She may even think she loves you, but you won't know. You will not know because you won't know if it's just what you could give her. Now the prince can't think of an option, but he's still smitten by her. And so he begins thinking about it, and he comes up with one last idea. I know what I got to do. And under the cover of the night, he takes off his royal garments, and he puts on the clothes of a beggar. And he moves in to the peasant village, and he begins living. And he meets her, and they talk, and he realizes, the only way I will know if she truly loves me is if I become like her. I have to woo her. That is the Christmas story. That is it. Why does God do what God does? He wants to woo us. He wants to woo us. Read your Old Testament. Anytime God actually tries to approach the people, Ten Commandments, God gives the Ten Commandments, they stop him and say, Moses, will you talk for God? He's too big for us. What do you do if you're a God who just wants to be close to your people, but every time you get close to your people, they freak out? What do you do? If you want to hug your people, but every time you want to hug your people, they are terrified of you. God's divine plan is, what if I come amongst them as the poorest of the poor? I am going to redeem them, but I don't want them just to see what they can get from me, or just to worship me because I'm powerful, or because I need to get their hearts. Why does God redeem us? It's out of love. It's always been out of love. Love is not a squishy word. I know sometimes we say, well, what about justice and what about truth? As though those are opposite of love. Love is not a squishy word. You don't die on a cross and get beaten for love if it was a squishy word. Those of you who are dads, you would willingly get beat before your kids get hurt. Out of love, that is not a squishy or weak idea. Those of you who are husbands, you're not perfect as a husband. You still have shopping to do, and it's Christmas Eve. You're not perfect, but you would give your life for her. You just would. You would give your life for her. That is love. That is love. It's not the opposite of truth or justice. It is stronger, and he does it out of love. Which raises one last question. How do we respond? How do you respond to this? New Testament keeps insisting it's a gift. So you actually can't do much to earn that. So how do we respond to redemption, to this knowledge that God has redeemed us? He's purchased us, paid, rescued now and into the future. How do we do it? Here's a couple suggestions. If you have little kids, okay, so today or tomorrow, like you're going to do presents. Do we do presents? You're going to do presents with little kids. Here's what I need you to do, okay? So one of the things, especially if they're like here, right? So when they get older, it's a little different, but when they're little, like my kids are little. If you have kids, and if you have kids or you have grandkids or you have an aunt who has kids or a cousin who has kids, if not, go to the hospital and see some kids, okay? Find some kids. I want you to pay attention to them opening their presents. Okay, this is what you're going to do. As adults, we learn how to fake it. We're pretty good at it, actually. Like, yay, you got me a tie. I needed a tie. I hate ties. I needed a tie. Right? We fake it. We're pretty good at faking it. Like, thank you. Kids are not good at faking it. What you will see when they open their presents is either pure disappointment or pure joy. Right? Pure joy. It's rare to see pure joy. You get the opportunity tomorrow to see it, to actually see how God might see us. Not because we've earned it. The kids didn't earn anything. You get an opportunity to see pure joy. Your responsibility as a Christian is to enjoy that. That's it, to enjoy that. You miss that, you miss that. But you don't have to miss that. Here's an idea. If you feel like you've been carrying around all this stuff, Maybe that's you. Your responsibility as a Christian is to not worry about trying to prove yourself to anyone. He already chooses you. If God chooses you, you don't have to prove yourself to anyone else. Your responsibility as a Christian is, I just had a moment like that. Maybe tonight, when everyone else is in bed, just step outside. It's going to be a beautiful night. Step outside and just be there. Maybe just give God like 30 seconds outside tonight. And if you don't like, if you're not an outside person, sit in front of a window and just give God 30 seconds to say, God, I maybe missed the whole point of this and I just need you closer. I'm giving you me. You might just discover God actually meets you in that moment. Or actually, you might just discover you show up. He's just been there the whole time. So with that, would you join me with a word of prayer, and then we'll walk you through the next part. Lord, first off, Lord, for every single kid here, we're just so grateful. We're so grateful. What a gift. Lord, help us to see that. Lord, for every single spouse here, we are grateful. We recognize we have not done marriage perfectly, but Lord, we are grateful. Lord, for every single heart here, even if it's been broken a million times, Lord, we are grateful. We are grateful for community. We are grateful for the knowledge that we are redeemed. But Jesus, if we have none of that, we are just grateful that you again and again whisper that you love us. It's enough. It's enough. And so Jesus, as we sing this last song, would you once again make what is ordinary space holy? Actually, Lord, would you wake us up that there is no ordinary space because you're in it all? God, we love you and we pray this in your name. And everybody said,
amen. For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, find us on the web at www.southharbor.org or find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. And on Sunday mornings, you can find our service streamed live at 8:45 a.m. on Facebook and YouTube. And so from all of us here at South Harbor Church and the Harbor Churches, we want to wish you a blessed week.